Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You're exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending the money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and empty." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. A man heard his daughter and her friends arguing loudly in the backyard, and he went out to reprimand them. "But Daddy," his daughter protested, "we were just playing church." Ooh. Well, it's sad but true, isn't it, that often the Church of Jesus Christ has been marked more by factions than by fellowship. There's even a book that's titled Great Church Fights. I haven't bought that one, but it would be interesting to read. J. Vernon McGee said, "In the history of the church, we have seen that when the devil could not destroy the church by persecution, the next thing he did was to join it." And if you have been a Christian for very long, you have probably been in a church where there has been conflict and division and a split. Now, in this fallen world, some such things are inevitable, because 2 Peter 2, for example, promises that there will be false teachers who will introduce destructive heresies, and usually along with false doctrine is ungodly living, and That is a reality in the church. The enemy is trying to infiltrate. The elders of the church are charged to refute those who teach false doctrine and to remove those who are practicing ungodly things and don't repent. But even when the leaders follow scripture and do that lovingly, invariably, there are people who are going to react negatively and leave a church over such matters. Now, no matter what the cause of the disunity, we are exhorted in scripture to be aggressive in pursuing peace. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. Or pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another in Romans 14:19. Or Peter exhorts us to seek peace and pursue it, 1 Peter 3:11. So it's not something passive that we just sit back and it happens. It's something we have to go after in a deliberate fashion and do it in a manner that does not, on the one hand, compromise sound doctrine and also does not compromise holy living. Now, as we saw last week, Nehemiah did not have a picnic when he was building this wall, as chapter 3 might lead us to believe if that were all we had. Looks like everything went up smoothly, but then we have chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapters 4 and 6 show us the pressure from without, the forces from outside that were trying to undermine the project that Nehemiah had to resist. Chapter 5 that we want to look at today deals with conflict from within. Now, some scholars say that they think this chapter did not occur during the rebuilding of the wall, but happened later because Nehemiah wouldn't have taken the time to deal with this in the 52-day span that the wall went up. But I take it that he did have to stop and deal with this problem right in the middle of the project. If he had not, it would have sabotaged the work that was going on. The problem, as we read there in verses 1 through 5, centered on some of the poorer Jews who were being either ignored or, worse, taken advantage of by the wealthier Jews. Things were made worse by a famine. Those who owned property were having to mortgage their homes and vineyards and fields in order to put food on the table. Some were oppressed by the king's tax and had to mortgage their or borrow money for that purpose to pay it off. And worst of all, some were actually so poor that they were even having to sell their children into slavery to pay the bills and just to put food on the table. And in disregard of the Mosaic law that forbade a Jew from charging interest to a fellow Jew, the wealthier Jews were not only charging apparently 12% interest, verse 11 mentions the hundredth part, which would refer to probably 1% interest per month or 12% per year. So they were not only charging interest, but they were also taking as collateral some of their fellow Jews' children as slaves. And they were just acting like hard-hearted, cold businessmen saying, come on, pay up, and if you don't, I've got your child, and so on. And Nehemiah steps in to deal with this problem because it was a serious problem that was threatening the community. And in dealing with it, we learn some principles for dealing with conflict in a local church body. In order to do the Lord's work, to build the wall, to build the church, to send out workers and so on, we have to resolve conflict in the church in a biblical manner. And there will be conflict because we live in this fallen world. Now, there are three principles here, two of which are applying to the people, and one of which applies directly to the leadership in a church. First, directed to the people, we learn that people need to learn to air their complaints to the proper authorities. Now, we don't know, but I assume that these Jewish poor people first went to the rich who were exploiting them and tried to resolve it, but that didn't seem to work. And so now they come to Nehemiah, or at least he hears about the problem. And that is always the first step, is go directly to the person who is the problem and try to talk to them and get it resolved. Because There is a principle here that's often overlooked, and it sounds simple, but people don't do it. And that is this: a leader cannot deal with a problem of which he is not aware. Sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Sometimes you can't deal with it even if you're aware of it, of course, because some problems are just too complex, but it is a given. If I don't know about a problem, I'm not going to be able to deal with it. And yet I am amazed at how often I'm the last guy in the loop to find out what's going on. People go to everyone else and talk, and finally word filters back to me that there is a problem. Now, whenever that happens and finally I talk to the person who has a problem, I'll say, well, why didn't you come and talk to me first? Well, they'll have an excuse. I just wanted to see if anyone else felt the same way I did. Being interpreted, they were gossiping. Or they'll say things like, well, I just needed to air my feelings to somebody who was sympathetic. Implication, I'm not sympathetic. Or I'll hear around the loop, usually not directly, well, the pastor's too busy and he really won't listen to you anyway. And so they don't come. And as a result, they just end up stirring up dissension and disunity in the flock. Many years ago in my church in California, we had changed our worship style, and one day an elder's wife called me and said, did you know that Miss Jones, an elderly single lady, that Miss Jones is calling through the church directory and talking to everyone about the worship change and asking them whether or not they like guitars in the worship service? And I said, no, I didn't know that was happening. Thank you for informing me. And so I went to visit Miss Jones. Before she even said, hello, good to see you, or anything, her first words out of her mouth were, so have you come to bawl me out? That was the first thing she said. Have you come to bawl me out? And I said to her, I haven't come to bawl you out. I said, I have come, though, to talk to you and explain to you why we have felt a need to change the direction or the flavor of our worship service. And I said, and I have come to ask you to no longer be talking to others in the church about it because you're just stirring up disunity. Well, it was obvious from her response, she was not used to dealing directly with problems. She was used to going out and gossiping. And that's all that's happening. If you have a problem with someone and you do not go to that person, you're gossiping. You're just spreading disunity and all of that. The biblical pattern is go directly to the person who is responsible. And if someone comes to you and starts sharing something that you have nothing to do with, stop them and say, excuse me, have you gone and spoken to one of the pastors or the elders about that problem? And if they say, well, no, then say to them, then you need to go do that before you talk to anyone else. And after you've done it, come back and report to me how it went. You're holding them accountable. And if it doesn't go well, I'll go with you and we will together talk to them. And that is God's way for getting problems cleared up in the church without spreading gossip and disunity. A second principle applies to the leaders, and that is, they have to deal with conflict in a biblical manner, and Nehemiah is an example of a godly leader here in how he deals with this. I could easily see him saying, I'm too busy, come back in 6 weeks when this wall project is done, and we'll talk about your hunger problem. But 6 weeks, they could have been starved to death, and he knew that, and he knew they couldn't eat bricks, and building the wall, so he just calls a halt, deals with the problem, and then they can all get back to work with more unity. He did five things that godly leaders should do. The first one might surprise you, but he got righteously angry. That's what it says in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry. Now, a lot of Christians have mixed up views on anger. Some Christians think that all anger is wrong, and therefore they deny their anger when they're angry. Talk to Christians like this, they'll say, I am not angry, and boy, it's just obvious to me and everybody, they are fuming. They are really, really ticked off, but they're denying it because they know good Christians don't get angry, so I am not angry, but boy, they're mad, and that's the wrong way to deal with it. Other Christians have bought into modern psychology, and modern psychology tells you anger isn't right or wrong. Anger just is. So own up to your feelings. And so, boy, do they own up to it. They just spew when they're mad and say, well, I just had to express to you how I felt. Even though it blows you apart, that's the way they deal with it. That's not a biblical approach. The Bible is very clear. Most anger is sin. Most of it is. Let's just call it what it is. Because it comes from selfishness or pride. You know, I hate to admit it, but when I get angry and I analyze it, most of the time, I didn't get my way and I want my way. Isn't that the way it is? Even if it's a slow driver in front of you, isn't that the cause? Now, get out of the way, you know, I want to get where I'm going and you're frustrating me and, you know, I'm selfish. That's the bottom line. Now, the Bible says some anger, very little, I would say, some can be righteous. Ephesians 4:26 says that. And Mark 3:5 says Jesus was angry at the Pharisees over their hardness of heart. And as you know, Jesus did not sin. Righteous anger is usually when you hear about an injustice committed against someone else. Rarely is it something against you, because then self and pride get all mixed in, I find. It might be possible to be righteously angry when it's against you, but boy, it's pretty rare. Usually, though, it's when you hear about something else. And there are some situations should make a Christian angry. If you aren't getting angry about these things, sometimes something's wrong. Child abuse, pornography, abortion, sins like that against others, racism, mistreatment of women. All of those things should just make a Christian angry righteously. Now, it would be sinful to respond in violence, okay? So make it clear, when people go out and blow up abortion clinics, they are sinning on an equal level with the abortionists. That isn't God's way to deal with that. But we ought to be angry enough about these problems to say, God, do something about it and right these wrongs in our world, and maybe He wants us involved. Now, when we get angry righteously, we still need to be careful, because we're sinners and it's easy to get off track, and we need to check ourselves. And that's the second thing you notice that Nehemiah did. He exercised self-control. Before he contends with the nobles and rulers, he says in verse 7, "And I consulted with myself," and that's a good phrase. He stopped long enough to say, just a minute, self. You're angry. Now, let's get this right. And he calmed down before the Lord. I'm sure he prayed about it. He thought about his approach. And then, and only then, did he go and talk to the nobles and rulers. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." And so all of us, especially us leaders, need to be controlled, even when we're righteously angry. The third step is that Nehemiah followed the biblical principles of confrontation. You know, it's easy to get angry, and then when you stop and cool off, you say, well, maybe I shouldn't do anything after all, because we're all chicken, and it's hard to confront someone, isn't it? And it's especially hard to confront someone who's rich and powerful, and these men were wealthy nobles. And Nehemiah could have thought, you know, if I go and confront these wealthy nobles, they may get mad at me and use their clout to shut down this wall project. And I better wait till the wall thing is through. Well, he didn't do that. He did the right thing and he confronted them. And first he went privately, verse 7. I contended with them. And I don't know if this was a series of meetings or a single meeting or if it was the group all at once or what, but the biblical pattern, Matthew 18:15, is if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you. And Nehemiah, of course, didn't have that verse. That was later. But he was following that basic principle. He goes to them first and directly talks to them about the problem. Did he succeed in private? Well, we don't know. But I would say from the rest of the chapter, probably not, because then he holds a public confrontation. He calls a great assembly and he confronts these men publicly. and points out in verse 8 how he and others have spent their own funds to redeem some of the Jews who had been sold into slavery to the nations. And he says, now you're selling your own brothers. Come on, what's going on? In other words, you're selling these men that we've already redeemed out of slavery. And then in verse 9, he points out to them that what they're doing is going to give reproach, that the nations around are going to mock the Jews and their God because of what they're doing. Now, in verse 10, some commentators, and I don't agree with them, but they think that Nehemiah himself is confessing that he had lent money at interest to his fellow Jews. And they base that on the plural pronoun, let us leave off this usury. I think rather Nehemiah, as his track record shows, was following the Lord and had lent money without interest to his brothers. And when he at the end of the verse says, let's leave off this usury, he's simply including himself with them for purposes of identifying with them in this problem. But Nehemiah had been a godly man in the way he had dealt with them, I think, as we'll point out in just a moment. And then he exhorts them to give back the fields and the vineyards and the interest and so on that they had been charging. But you know, there are so many Christian leaders who are afraid and hesitate to confront sin in a local church. And when you don't do that, it just keeps on festering and sprouts up and multiplies. Leaders have to confront those who fall into sin and help people to walk in the Lord's ways. And that's true even if those people are the rich and powerful who threaten to pull out of the church and so on. You have to do what's right. And what's right is we help one another grow in Christ. And that means turning from sin to Christ. So Nehemiah, first of all, sets an example by proper righteous anger. That anger is under control. It moves him then to courageously confront those who are wrong. The fourth thing Nehemiah did was he set a personal example of godliness. And I think one reason some Christians hesitate to confront someone in sin is they know there are things in their own lives, and that person's going to point the finger back and say, yeah, but look at you. And so to avoid that, they say, well, judge not, lest you be judged. And so they don't go and talk to their brother. And that's, by the way, using that verse out of context. Nehemiah here shows us leaders have to be above reproach and be an example to the flock. Apparently, he had spent his own money to redeem his Jewish brothers out of slavery. He had generously loaned them money without interest, I believe. And we don't know at what point he became governor, but verses 14 to 19 were written about 12 years later as he reflects back on his 12 years as governor. And he points to himself as an example here, not out of pride, but rather in the sense that the apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Nehemiah here says, here's what I did as governor for these people. And he lays it out for us here so that we can follow his example. The first thing you notice in verses 14 and 15 is that he laid aside his rights and didn't take advantage of his position and his power. He rightly could have demanded a food allowance as governor. And the way they would have gotten that food allowance is they would have taxed the Jews. And if need be, he would have sent his servants out to forcibly take that tax from the people. His predecessors, he mentions in verse 15, had done so. But Nehemiah had a right to that. He had over 150 people sitting down to table every day that he's feeding. And if you think that's expensive, the answer is yes. He mentions in verse 18, one ox, six sheep every day, birds, poultry, wine, all kinds of food was going out every day. And yet he did not demand what was his due as governor. A lot of Christian leaders, I think, fall into the trap of thinking that leadership is a privilege, a perk, you know, where you get certain benefits and all of that, whereas the Lord Jesus shows us that leadership means taking on the form of a servant and laying out your life on behalf of others. And that's what our Lord did. That's what Nehemiah did here. A second thing he did, he feared God and he cared about hurting people. That's the reason that he gives, the two reasons, for why he didn't demand this governor's allowance, and he bucked the predecessors who did demand it. He says at the end of verse 15, "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." And again at the end of verse 18, he says, "I did not do so because the servitude was heavy on this people." I think that every man in leadership needs to remember he is not in charge. God is. And we need to fear God. This is not my church, by the way. I'm just an under-shepherd. This is the Lord's church, and we need to fear Him. He is the Lord of His church, and we're just servants who are serving Him. And then he mentions, too, that he didn't take this because he was sensitive to these hurting people. Their servitude was already heavy. I struggled with whether I should share this illustration or not. I don't in any way want to lift myself up, but maybe in the sense of follow me as I follow Christ, I could share it. It illustrates, I think, what I'm trying to say here. A number of years ago, I had a beautiful little 68 Mustang. It's one of the best cars I ever owned. I bought it off I bought it from a little old lady that lived in Pasadena. And she had driven it on the side roads. She wouldn't take it on the freeway. And she had driven it on side roads for 4 years. When I bought it, it had 20,000 miles on it. Beautiful little car, just really nice. And I ended up selling it 10 years later for more money than I bought it for. But anyway, I had this Mustang, and it was parked out front of our house. And my office was at home. And one day, a woman with a lot of problems came to see me. And she poured out her woes, and I listened and tried to be sympathetic and counseled her a little bit, and then I prayed with her. And as she left, I was standing at the window of my office watching her go and kind of in my mind praying. And I saw her get in this big old tank of a car she had, and she backed up and hit my Mustang, and the whole car just shook, you know, and I winced. And then she drove off. She didn't even know she hit it. She just wheeled out and took off in this big old tank of a car. And my stomach felt a little sick, and I went down and I looked at the fender and I just groaned and I said, "Lord, your car, you know, it's got a dent in it." And it was like the Lord just said to me, "You know, Steve, people matter more than cars do. And that lady is already pretty burdened. And yes, you could turn it into her insurance and get your fender fixed. But no, that wouldn't be the loving thing to do here." And so we lived with a dent in our little Mustang. But, you know, you have to be willing as a leader to just care about people and their hurts more than you care even about a beautiful little 68 Mustang. And then the third thing that Nehemiah shows here in his example, he was generous and ready to share. And we've already seen that in verse 18. He fed everybody out of his own pocket. And again, a leader has to be an example of generosity to people. And then he was committed to the work. Verse 16, he says, "I applied myself to the work on this wall." And he mentions that neither he nor his servants bought any land. See, they could have taken advantage of the situation, because once the wall was up around Jerusalem, I would venture that property values shot up. And, you know, it would be like, say, in Flagstaff, you knew there was going to be this improvement made to a rundown neighborhood, and you went in and had money and you bought up all the cheap property while it was low priced. The property values shoot up and then you unload it. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that if you legitimately get that information, of course. But in this case, Nehemiah, I think, realized that as the Lord's servant, he was a soldier. And as Paul says, a soldier doesn't get entangled in the everyday affairs so that he can please his master who enlisted him. And Nehemiah kept his focus on the work, and so should the Lord's servants. And then finally, he worked here. His example, he worked for God's approval. Verse 19, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." And he wasn't working here for man's applause, but for God's well done. And I like the way Matthew Henry explains verse 19. He says, he mentions it to God in prayer, not as if he thought he had hereby merited any favor from God as a debt, but to show that he looked not for any recompense of his generosity from men, but he depended upon God only to make up to him what he had lost and laid out for God's honor, and he reckoned the favor of God enough. And I like that last phrase. He reckoned the favor of God enough. And isn't that what all of us should do as leaders, is say, you know, someday if I hear well done from the Lord, anything I've expended for his kingdom is nothing compared to hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. So anyway, Nehemiah then, in his example, he exercised righteous anger under control. He confronted those who were at fault biblically. He set a godly personal example. Now, the remarkable thing of the chapter is when he did all of this, the people immediately respond and say, we'll do what you say. We'll give back the money. And Nehemiah, being a wise leader, did not say, well, that's wonderful. God bless you. He said, let's make sure they follow through. And that's the fifth requirement of leadership here. He required accountability. He knew that human nature is full of good intentions, especially when it comes to money. But those good intentions don't always translate into actually doing what you say you'll do when it comes time to fork it out. And so even though these rich nobles say, oh, we'll give everything back, all the money we've made, Nehemiah calls in the priests and says, have them take an oath in front of the priest. And then in prophetic fashion, he takes off his robe, he shakes it out, and he says, thus may the Lord shake out every one of you and shake you out of your possessions if you don't do according to what you've said. I mean, he's making them sign on the dotted line. In other words, he's holding them accountable. And surprisingly, nobody says, hey, don't you trust us? You know, because that's the response I often get. You need to understand, when somebody sins against somebody else, there's a breakdown of trust. Invariably, that is so, isn't it? If a husband is unfaithful to his wife, it is a huge breakdown of trust. If somebody in this church rips off some other member of this church, trust is eroded. Now, trust isn't just instantly granted. Trust is earned, bit by bit by bit. And so in the restoration process, one of the things that's required is to say, you must be accountable. Invariably, when you tell a husband or a businessman that and say, I'm going to call and make sure you're following through, they say, hey, don't you trust me? And my answer is, no, I don't trust you. You have violated trust and you don't deserve to be trusted, but we're working to reestablish trust. And if you will follow this plan, trust will be reestablished. But until then, the answer is no, I don't trust you, and I shouldn't either, because I'm not gullible. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. And leaders have to help those who are restoring trust by holding them accountable. So, to resolve conflicts biblically, first of all, the people have to air the complaints to the proper authorities. Secondly, leaders have to deal with those complaints in a godly manner, as Nehemiah did. And then finally, to resolve conflicts biblically, the people, again, must be willing to submit to God and to his word and to godly leaders. And that's what happened here. Now, sadly, when you confront people with wrongs, all too often they get angry and defensive, or they head out the door of the church and down to the next church, and they never resolve the issue that caused the problem. That should not be. It's rare, but it shouldn't be that they resolve it. It's rare. And here's a rare victory. Nehemiah tells them to do this. They say, we will do it. And they give back the money. They see they have violated God's word. And they not only did it, but verse 13 says they did it and said, amen, praise the Lord. Wow, I'm surprised Nehemiah didn't just keel over with a heart attack about right there. Because in 25 years of ministry, I have to say, it is rare to see people say, you know, you are right. I was wrong. And may God help me. I want to get this right and I want to repent. That should be our response. I'm going to share a verse with you that may be a rare verse, rare in that you don't think about it often. And it's a verse that cuts right across the grain of our independent Americanism, okay? There are verses in the Bible that kind of confront our Americanism, and this is one of them. As Americans, we say, I have a right to my own opinion, and I have a right to this, and boy, we have our rights. Here's a verse that's going to jar you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Hebrews 13:17, that's what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, which would not be profitable for you. Now, there's a verse, isn't it? Just doesn't sound right. Obey your church leaders and submit to them. That's what it says. They will give an account to the Lord for your soul. And of course, godly leaders aren't going to abuse that privilege or responsibility. Now, some of what I've said today is addressed to those of you who are not leaders. And some of it's addressed to those of you who are leaders. And I know that the human tendency is for those of you who are not leaders to say in your mind, I sure hope those leaders in our church listen to what Steve said today, because, boy, this church really needs some godly leaders to do what Steve said. And those of you who are leaders, myself included, are prone to say, I sure hope those people listen to what Steve said today, because, boy, these people sometimes are difficult to lead as a church. That is doing this, and what God wants all of us to do is this, to point to ourselves and say, Lord, how does this apply to my heart? I need to obey it, because it's your word. Somebody said, in a church quarrel, Satan always remains neutral and gives ammunition to both sides, and they start firing at one another, don't they? Well, I don't know that that's always the case, but I do know that Satan wants to divide us. And I do know that we have an obligation as God's people to resist that and to pursue peace. And to do that, we have to follow these godly principles that Nehemiah followed and be committed to resolve conflicts in God's way. And in that way, God's work can go forward. Dear Father, I pray you would help us to apply these things to our church. We want to be obedient to you. I pray you would help us as leaders to be sensitive and to be examples and to lay down our lives in service for those we lead. I pray that the flock would be obedient and follow you in your ways, and especially when there's a need to correct. And Lord, to do that, we need your Spirit to oil the friction that does happen, because we are sinners and we are selfish and we often go astray. So we ask for grace, abundant grace on your flock. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know Jesus as Savior, I pray that today your Spirit would show them the reality of knowing Christ, and that though we live in this fallen world, there is true reality in knowing him. And I pray that you would convict them of their sin and show them that they are under your judgment, but that mercy is offered freely to every sinner who will come to the cross, and that they would come and be saved. And we'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.